We'll be focusing on verses 3 through 4. But again, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning on this Lord's Day, we will be beginning a new series through the book of Galatians. And from the very beginning of this book, we need to understand some background information on it. That Galatians is not a calm letter that Paul wrote over some small disagreement. This is not Paul coming and seeking to correct a minor misunderstanding, nor is he seeking to speak on a secondary matter. This is a letter written because the gospel itself was being threatened there. Paul had preached Christ to the Galatians. He preached salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached that sinners are justified before God, not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by ceremony, not by religious achievement, but by faith in Christ alone. But after Paul left, false teachers came in. And what they did is they did not necessarily come in and deny Christ outright. And that is what made the error so dangerous, because they did not come saying, you do not need Jesus. Rather, they came saying, in effect, yes, you do need Jesus, but you also need this. You need Christ, but you also need circumcision. You need faith, but you also need the works of the law. Christ is necessary, but Christ is not enough, they said. And that is why Paul writes with such urgency and firmness. When you read this, he speaks graciously, yet firmly through this whole book. And this is one of the reasons why this book is so important for the church in every generation, because the danger of false gospels is not always that they openly reject Jesus. Sometimes the most dangerous false gospel is the one that speaks highly of Jesus while quietly adding something to him. A false gospel which says Christ plus your obedience, Christ plus your religious performance, Christ plus tradition, Christ plus works, Christ plus something else which makes you acceptable before God. But Paul here in the book of Galatians will not allow that. And Paul is going to defend the gospel of free grace with holy jealousy. He is going to show us that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. He's going to show us that the law cannot save, show us that Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law, that those who belong to Christ are sons and heirs. And he is going to show that the Christian life is not lived in the flesh, but by the Spirit. But before Paul enters into all the arguments that will follow, before he truly begins with his piercing rebuke that we see begin in verse 6, saying, I am so amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. He begins before all these arguments, where every true church, every believer, every sermon truly even should begin. And he begins with grace, peace, and Christ crucified. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words, they're familiar, but they're not empty. Grace and peace are among the greatest blessings a sinner can ever receive. And he starts off with this to them. saying grace is God's favor to the undeserving, reminding them peace is the blessed fruit of reconciliation with God. Grace is the fountain, peace is the stream which flows from it. And there can be no true peace where there has first been no grace. The sinner cannot have peace with God while still standing in his own righteousness. He cannot have peace with God while clinging to his own merit. And he cannot have peace with God while still under the guilt and dominion of sin. So Paul begins here with grace and peace. And this was a common salutation among Christians. But that immediately raises a great question for us. How can grace come to guilty sinners? How can peace come to those who have sinned against God? And how can a holy God be gracious to the ungodly and still be just? How can rebels have peace with a king they have offended? And that will be our main focus today, is looking to verse 4 and 3, where he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Verse 3 tells us what comes to us, grace and peace. But verse 4 tells us what it cost Christ, that he gave himself. And so the main truth that we have before us this morning is the grace and peace of God come to guilty sinners because Christ willingly gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the gracious will of the Father. So we will consider this under three headings this morning. The sacrifice that secured our rescue, the deliverance accomplished by our rescue, and the sovereign will behind our rescue. So first is the sacrifice that secured our rescue. And Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And we should begin by feeling the weight of those words, that he gave himself. Christ did not merely come and give us instruction. He did not merely give us an example, give us encouragement, or give us blessings, but he gave us himself. The gift and the giver are one. The gift being himself, and he also was the giver of himself. And this language shows us the willingness of Christ's sacrifice. Though it is true that Christ was put to death by wicked men, he was not forced to die against his will. Judas may have betrayed him. The Jews may have accused him. Pilate condemned him. The soldiers mocked him, scourged him, nailed him to the cross. Yet none of them took his life from him as though he were unwilling. Jesus himself said in John 10:18, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." The nails did not hold an unwilling Savior to the cross. The Son of God willingly, lovingly gave himself. And this is where the glory of Christ's love shines so brightly. Because the Father gave the Son, but also the Son gave himself. And there's no contradiction between these two truths. The Father was not reluctant to show us mercy, and the Son was not reluctant to obey his Father. The Father purposed our redemption, and the Son willingly accomplished it. Christ gave himself. But then Paul tells us the why he gave himself. For our sins, he says. He gave himself for our sins. And that phrase takes us to the very heart of the gospel. Because Christ did not come to give himself merely because sin was unfortunate. He didn't come because sin simply made men miserable. He did not give himself to show us how to be loving and sacrificial. He came, he lived, and he died, giving himself for our sins. Our sins were the reason the sacrifice was necessary. Our sins brought upon us guilt, and our sins deserved judgment, and our sins cried out for justice. And our sins placed us under condemnation. And Christ gave himself for them. And this is substitution. Substitution being that the innocent took the place of the guilty. The righteous for the unrighteous. The shepherd died for the sheep. And the Son of God for sinners. And we see this all through Scripture, this truth. Isaiah tells us the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Peter in 1 Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And Paul in 2 Corinthians said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So when Paul here tells us Christ gave himself for our sins, he's not speaking vaguely. He is telling us plainly that Christ stood in the place of his people. He bore their guilt. He endured their curse. He satisfied divine justice. And he gave himself as the sacrifice by which sinners are reconciled to God. And this matters greatly in this book we have before us, this epistle in Galatians. Because the error troubling the churches was an error that made Christ insufficient. Again, the false teachers were not saying, just forget Christ entirely, scrap him and look elsewhere. No, they were saying, Christ is good, but you need something more. But yet Paul's opening words already tear down this argument and answer it. For he says, Christ gave himself for our sins. What can circumcision add to that? How can circumcision add to the purest blood which was spilt? And God the Son taking wrath in our place. What can ceremony add to that sacrifice and gift? What can human righteousness possibly seek to contribute to that? And what can our works complete in the sacrifice of the Son of God? Nothing. If Christ gave himself for our sins, then there is no room left for boasting in man and ourself. And if the Galatians had rightly understood the benefit of Christ's redemption, they would not have been so easily carried away by false religion. For the person who truly sees the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, sees that it is enough, it is all we need, they will not be eager to add his own works to it, adding our own righteousness in the mix. For we see later in this book, in chapter 2, Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that is a terrible thought. If a sinner can be made right with God by law keeping, then the cross was unnecessary. If ceremony could justify us, then Christ did not have to give himself. And if human obedience could satisfy God's justice, then the Son of God did not need to shed his blood. Then it was all for nothing. But Paul's gospel, the true gospel, is clear. Christ gave himself for our sins. And this also means sin must be far worse than men imagine. Because if we think, if we could solve our own sin by education, learning more, then Christ did not need to give himself. If sin could be solved by our morality, he did not need to give himself. For if sin could be solved by religious effort, Christ did not need to give himself. or if sin was so little that it could be simply solved by our sincerity or muttering of certain words, then Christ did not need to give himself. But because sin is so heinous, so evil, and so guilty before a holy God, because sin brings condemnation, because sin deserves wrath, because sin separates us from the Holy One, Christ had to come and give himself. That is how great sin is. My sin, your sin, that it took God himself stepping into flesh to come and die in our place. And this is the great wonder of the gospel as well, because the very sins that made us worthy of nothing but judgment are the exact sins which Christ came and said, I will take them upon myself. I will give myself for that man, that woman, that child. They're sins which deserve nothing but burning in hell for all eternity. I will give myself for them. He didn't come and give himself for the worthy, for the clean, for the righteous, or those who had made themselves acceptable before him. He gave himself for our sins. And if Christ has given himself for our sins, then his sacrifice is sufficient. For we do not come to God holding up our record besides Christ's cross. We do not come saying, here's what Jesus has done over here, but also here's what I'm going to add to the list. Look what I've done. This is why I should be led into heaven. We come with empty hands. We come confessing guilt. And we come trusting wholly, entirely, in the one who gave himself for our sins. That is why he came. But Paul does not stop here in why Christ gave himself. He does not only say that Christ gave himself for our sins, but he tells us also the purpose. He says, so that he, being Christ, might rescue us. Christ did not give himself merely to change our legal record while leaving us happily enslaved to sin. The Savior who delivers from guilt also delivers from bondage. And that brings us to the second point. The deliverance accomplished by our rescue. Paul says Christ gave himself for our sins, so that, or in order that, he might rescue us from this present evil age. And the word rescue is important for us to notice. For that language is strong, very strong. Paul does not say, well, Christ came to advise us. Christ came to improve us. Christ came to inspire us. No, he says Christ came to rescue us. A rescue implies that there is danger. A rescue implies helplessness. A rescue implies that we cannot get ourselves out. If you think of a drowning man does not need advice shouted to him on how to swim from the shore. He needs someone strong enough to enter the waters and bring him out. Someone locked away in prison does not need someone to come to them and merely describe what freedom looks like or what freedom is like. No, the prisoner needs a deliverer. And that is what Christ is. He's not merely a religious teacher for people who need information. He's a redeemer for sinners who need deliverance. He wasn't someone who just came and told you how to live your best life, how to live holy, and then just leave you to it. In every single way, he has provided for us. Not only did he teach, not only was he the example, but he gave himself and did what we could not. He rescued. He is a redeemer for sinners who need deliverance. But from what does Christ rescue his people? Not only from their sin, but Paul says from this present evil age. Now, what we must understand here is that he is not saying that physical creation is evil in itself. Nor is Paul saying that ordinary life in the world is evil, meaning work, family, food, friendship, labor, responsibility. Scripture is not teaching that material existence is evil, any of those things. But rather, Paul here is speaking of this fallen world order that is in rebellion against God. He's speaking of the present age under sin, under darkness, under Satan's blinding influence, and under the judgment of God. This is the age described in Ephesians 2, where it says, sinners walk according to the course of this world. This is the age described in 1 John 5:19, where it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or in chapter 2 of 1 John, where it says, the world is passing away and also its lusts. And Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins and to rescue his people from this evil age. And what this means is that Christ rescues us from the condemnation of this present evil age. For the world lies under judgment. And apart from Christ, men are not neutral. There is no sitting on the fence when it comes to Christ. And men are not merely weak, not merely confused. They are guilty before God. And they belong to an age that is passing away under divine condemnation. But Christ gave himself for our sins so that his people would not perish with the condemned world. He bore their guilt. He satisfied justice. He delivered them from wrath. Romans 8 tells us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Colossians says that the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We know that the Christian still lives physically in this world. When we come to Christ, we're not just magically beamed up and that's it. We still remain physically here, but the truth is the Christian no longer belongs to the condemned order of this world. He has now been justified, has been reconciled, and transferred into another kingdom, another family. But also, Christ's rescue does not stop with condemnation. The second thing we should know about being rescued from the present evil age is that Christ rescues us from the corruption and dominion of this present evil age. And with this, we must be very clear here. Christ did not die merely to save his people from the penalty of sin while leaving them content under the power of sin. He did not die merely to give us hope of heaven while leaving us in happy friendship with the world and sin. No, he gave himself to rescue us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, observes that Christ does not remove his people bodily out of the world, but he does rescue them from its evil power. For he himself even prayed this way in John 17. He did not pray that his disciples would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. So the Christian still lives in the world. He works in the world. He raises a family in the world. He serves his neighbor in the world. He suffers in the world. But he no longer belongs to the world as he once did. Christ has broken the dominion of sin, the slavery of sin, which he was under. Now, this does not mean sinless perfection. The Christian still battles remaining corruption. He still feels temptation. We still grieve over sin. We still must repent. But there is a difference between sin remaining and sin which is reigning. Sin remains in the believer, but it no longer reigns over him as before. And the believer may still feel the pull of the chains from which he has been rescued, but he can no longer be at peace in those chains. He may fall, but he cannot finally be comfortable in the mud. And he may be tempted by the world, but the world is no longer his home. That's why Titus 2, it's a very important parallel. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, Christ gave himself not only to pardon us, but he gave himself to purify us. And this is a needed word in our day. Because many want a Christ who removes guilt, but not a Christ who rules the life. Many want peace of conscience without the deliverance from sin. Many want the hope of heaven without holiness. They want Christ as Savior from hell, but not Christ as Lord over their desires. And this kind of empty profession must be warned against. For it's true, a man may have religious knowledge. They may have true orthodox language and confidence that they are safe. Yet, if they remain dead to sin and repentance, dead to holiness, and still alive to the spirit of this evil age, they are preparing for bitter disappointment. And so we must ask, do we want Christ merely to remove the consequence of sin, or do we desire him to deliver us from the sins themselves? That's the great question. Do we want pardon without purity? Do we want heaven without holiness? Do we want comfort without conversion? Do we want Christ to save us from hell while leaving us in love with the very world he died to rescue us from? Paul says Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. And third, in this point here, Christ rescues us from conformity to the world. We must understand what Scripture means by the world. Again, we're saying the world is not merely the obviously scandalous sins that respectable religious people find easy to condemn. It is not only drunkenness, immorality, profanity, homosexuality, open rebellion. The world is also a whole entire way of thinking, desiring, measuring, valuing, fearing, and pursuing life apart from God. And it can be described as that system of people, customs, opinions, aims, tastes, habits, and spirit that is more concerned with earth than heaven, more concerned with time than it is with eternity, more concerned with pleasing man than pleasing God. And that itself, again, is very searching, because worldliness, it can wear very respectable clothing. Worldliness can sit in church. Worldliness can speak religious language. Worldliness can avoid the grossest of sins that we can imagine and yet still be ruled by the same desires as the age all around it. For the world, this, what we should seek to be freed from, what we should seek to not conform to, tells us and seeks to tell us what success is. The world seeks to tell us what beauty is, to tell us what we should fear, seeks to tell us whose approval matters, tell us what possessions we must have before we can be satisfied. And the world will seek to tell us that holiness is strange. Sacrifice is foolish. Purity is repressive. And the fear of God is unnecessary. The world will seek to make you think that praying together as people, that coming and reading scripture together, that spending your time focused on Christ rather than just worldly things is strange and unnecessary. That, oh, you don't have to be a purist. That's what the world seeks for you to think and works against you and tempts you. But we must ask who truly, when it comes to our hearts, who's discipling our desires? Who is setting the standard by which we measure success? Whose approval are we most afraid to lose? Are our ambitions shaped by Christ, or are they shaped by this present evil age? And are we overcoming the world, or are we being overcome by it? For we must press this greatly, because how can those for whom Christ died willingly put their necks back in the chains and the yoke of the world? How can Christ die to rescue us from this present evil age and then allow us to just live as though the approval of this age is our greatest treasure? Now again, when we say things like this, there has to be a note of caution, because biblical separation from the world does not mean withdrawing from ordinary responsibilities. It also does not mean we become a cult and seclude ourselves from the rest of the world and have our own little society where we deal nothing with outsiders. It does not mean hiding from neighbors, refusing work, neglecting our families, or acting as though creation itself is evil. No, again, we are to live in the world, but we must not belong to its rebellion. We are to love our neighbors, but not love the world's spirit. We are to work faithfully, but not worship success. We are to use earthly things, but not be possessed by them. We are to be present in this age as those who belong in the age to come. Christ gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age. So that means Christianity is not merely forgiveness. That is true. But it is also deliverance. He did not only forgive us of our sins, he delivered us from its power, dominion, and conformity. He not only redeemed us, but he sanctifies us. Not only did he wash us clean, but he regenerated and gave us a new heart. And that leads to a final question. Why was there such a rescue at all? Why would Christ give himself for sinners? Why would rebels be delivered from an age to which they willingly belong? Why should grace and peace come to those who deserve judgment? And Paul gives the answer on why Christ came. He says that he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And that is our final heading this morning: the sovereign will behind our rescue. Paul says that Christ did give himself for our sins freely, and also that he gave himself to rescue us from this present evil age, but continues by saying, according to the will of our God and Father. And this takes us to, essentially, as if you would, the behind the scenes of our conversion. It takes us behind our faith. It takes us behind the preaching of the gospel to us. It takes us behind the cross itself to the eternal purpose and gracious will of God. Asking, why have we been rescued? because Christ gave himself. But furthering that question, why did Christ give himself? According to the will of our God and Father. And this shows us that the ultimate explanation for salvation is not found in man. Not in our merit, not in our worthiness, not in our wisdom, not in our loveliness, not in our decision first moving God toward us, not in anything foreseen in us that compelled God to be gracious. God did not look out on all of creation and think, I've got to have that one because they're just so lovely and wonderful. Look at how nice they are. Look at how great. That one will do well in my collection. He also didn't look down through the tunnel of time and see that somehow you were going to make a decision to believe in him, so that's why he chose you. No, the fountain of salvation is the gracious will of God. This is the original fountain of grace, God's will. That is exactly right. Follow the river of redemption backward far enough. And you do not come to something lovely in the center. You do not discover something wonderful about yourself. You come to the gracious purpose of God himself. You come to a holy, righteous God. And the truth is, we love because he first loved us. So following this backward, following the river back to its source, we came because he called us. We believed because he opened our hearts. We were rescued because he purposed to save. And Ephesians 1 says, God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy says, grace was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Acts 2 says, Christ was delivered over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not an emergency response. The cross was not God trying to salvage a plan that had gone wrong. Christ gave himself according to the will of our God and Father. The plan that was created before time even began. Before you were even formed in the womb. Before your mother and father even gave a second thought to having a child. Christ planned to die for you. God sent him to die for you. And he came according to his Father's will. And this shows us the unity of the Father and the Son in our salvation. Sometimes it can be painted in the gospel as though the Father were this hard, wrathful being, and the Son is this loving, had to go and almost persuade his Father to be gracious. No. The Father was not reluctant to show mercy. And the Son somehow had to persuade him to be gracious. The Father planned the redemption. Scripture is clear. This was the Father's will. The Father willed it. And the Son obeyed it. The Father gave his Son. The Son came and spoke everything the Father said to say, to show him his heart, his love. And the Son willingly came, not burdened, not in chains. He willingly gave himself, yet also was sent. The Father and the Son are not divided in the work of salvation. Their heart is not divided towards you. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world." When it says this, it's saying God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit love you and worked out your salvation. It is a Trinitarian effort. And John 10 again says the Son lays down his life willingly. Hebrews 10 presents Christ as coming to do the will of God. So the Father gives the Son, and the Son also gives himself. In Calvary, Christ coming to Calvary and dying did not all of a sudden rip open God's heart and create love in his heart for you. Calvary revealed the love that was already there. Revealed the love behind why he sent his Son. And this should be full of comfort for the believer. This should. It should give you comfort to know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love you that much. And that your salvation does not rest upon the shifting foundation of your own emotions. It does not rest upon the strength of your resolve. It does not rest upon the steadiness of your own heart, because these things fail. You, Christian, may be weak, but God's purpose is not weak. You, Christian, may tremble, but Christ does not tremble. The Christian's grasp upon Christ may sometimes feel feeble, weak, but Christ's grasp upon his people is not. And if salvation were to begin with us, it would surely fail. But salvation begins with the will of God. Salvation is purchased by the self-giving of Christ, and it is applied by the power of the Spirit. Therefore, the believer has very strong consolation. Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ rescued us from this present evil age. And Christ did this according to the will of our God and Father. And in this, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for legalism. There is no room for adding human merit to the finished work of Christ. There is only room for faith, repentance, obedience, and worship. So in conclusion this morning, though our main text was verses 3 and 4, we'll let verse 5 give us the final note here. It says, "To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." That is where the true gospel preaching must end. For Paul has shown us grace and peace. He has shown us the Savior who gave himself. He has shown us the sins for which he died. He has shown us the evil age from which he rescues his people. And he has taken us back to the gracious will of the Father. Going back to the fountain of grace, which is the Father. And when salvation is set before us in that way, what can we say except, "To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. All glory be to God the Father, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." If you are outside of Christ this morning, then I pray you see your need. I pray you would see of everything that has been said this morning that you do not merely need improvement. You do not need to just come to church more. You do not need to become a better citizen of this present evil age. You need rescue. You need deliverance from this world's condemnation and dominion. And the gospel sets before you the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for sins. So when you come, don't come bringing your worthiness, bringing your righteousness, bringing your excuses. Simply come to Christ. He gave himself for our sins. And for the other, if you are a professor, but you're a worldly professor of faith, then hear the purpose of Christ's death. Do not say you've been rescued from this present evil age while loving its spirit, seeking its approval, and happily wearing its chains. Christ did not die to make worldliness safer for you. He died to rescue his people from it. And two, if you are a weary believer, then lift up your eyes again to Christ. Your salvation began in the gracious will of God. it was purchased by the self-giving of the Son. It does not rest upon your worthiness, but upon Christ's finished work. So look again to him, who, as our passage says here, gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And to him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do humbly come before you and we pray these things as have just been said, that to the one who does not know Christ, they would set aside their worthiness, their righteousness, and come to Christ only, that they would see the love of God in Christ being sent. Lord, help those who are Christians but yet struggle with worldliness. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not be under its dominion and not willingly go back to those shackles which so easily enslave, even those things which we find acceptable. Forgive us, Lord. And to the weary believer, I do pray that you would give us strength, that we would press forward towards the goal of heaven, which is Christ. Christ is our great price. Keep our eyes fixed on him. Give us strength by the power of your Spirit and continue to work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.